We welcome the visitors that are with us. We're delighted to have you. Want you to feel that you're among friends. Extend to you a very cordial invitation to come back whenever you can and worship with us. Last Sunday night, we studied about the church from the book of Ephesians, and I announced that we'd be preaching on the church, its apostasy, the Reformation movement for the next few weeks. And since I'm going to be away tonight, I thought I would use this morning to talk about the apostasy of the church. Brother John Sellers will be speaking tonight, and invite everybody to come back at 6 o'clock and listen to the message from Brother Sellers. We know the Lord established the church, and He gave it structure, organization, how to worship, what to teach. But men departed from those ways over a period of time. The New Testament teaches that the church would apostatize. Paul indicated this when he spoke to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts the 20th chapter, beginning with verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and abstain from meat. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 beginning, preach the word. And here's the reason, brethren, that the Word of God needs to be preached. In season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting. He says, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now open your Bible, if you would please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here the major apostasy is predicted or prophesied. In verse 3, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, that is, the second coming of Jesus, except there come a falling away first. Now this expression, falling away, is from the Greek word which means to apostatize. And some of the revised versions have, there shall come an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What will characterize this man? Verse 4, who poses and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I believe this is sin personified as a man. Certainly he is depicting the apostasy. The apostasy came about as a result of a lack of respect of divine authority. In other words, lawlessness. Paul here in this chapter speaks of it as iniquity in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness doth already work. So, brethren, there was going to be an apostasy. The church was going to fall away from the truth. The first place that this took, or this happened, or that this took place, was in the area of organization. Now, in the New Testament, organization is congregational in nature. Local churches, independent, ruling themselves under Jesus Christ by His directions. In the New Testament, there were to be elders in every congregation, and there were. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when Paul returned on his first missionary journey, he ordained or appointed elders in every church. Then, in the 11th chapter of Acts, when the disciples at Antioch decided to send relief unto the poor saints in Judea, they did so by the hands of Saul and Barnabas and sent it unto the elders. So the elders of the churches in Judea had elders. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul left Titus at Crete that he might ordain elders in every city. Now there are different words to describe this office. In the Greek, you have this word, episkopos. It's made up of two words, epi and scopus. Scopus means to see. Epi means over. That's why in Acts 20, verse 28, you have overseer, which is translated in other versions, bishops. A bishop is an overseer. He is a superintendent. And then you have the word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, and this word means pastor. The word pastor is a shepherd, one who looks out for the welfare of the flock. Then you have this word presbyteros, if I can pronounce it, and it means elder or presbyter. And you have the word presbytery in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, where Paul said that Timothy received this gift by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the elders of the church. Now, in each congregation, there are a plurality of elders. You don't have senior elder and junior elder. All elders have the same authority, and hence they are to oversee, or to rule, or to shepherd the local congregation. And that's the only power, or the only authority, friends, they have, is the flock of God which is among them. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Then you have deacons. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, unto the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. But now there's a change that took place. They made a distinction between a bishop and an elder. The Bible makes no distinction at all. It shows different functions of the same office. A bishop is an overseer, a superintendent. An elder is one with authority, an older person. But they made this distinction, and they'd come together in business meetings, and they had to be one who presided. So this presiding elder came to be known as the bishop, and the others then were the elders. They, in turn, would start a church out here in the area, and this bishop would send out one of these elders, or presbyters, and then he, the bishop, would oversee that work, and it would multiply. Well, you had these churches in an area. Now, who's going to oversee them? So you had developed then an archbishop. And hence a distinction made between bishop and elder and presbyter in this apostasy as it took place. Brethren, it seems like all through the years, in the apostasies that we've experienced in the church of our Lord, that it has taken place first in the organization of the church. In 606, there was appointed the universal bishop, a man by the name of Boniface III. And he influenced, focused the Roman emperor to use his power to dethrone the bishop at Constantinople, who declared he was the universal bishop, and to bestow this honor up on him in Rome. Now here's what happened. It's very interesting. As this thing mushroomed and as it grew, you had dioceses, you had districts, and you had bishops and archbishops, and then there had to be somebody over all of this. So you had what they call metropolitans or patriarchs. You had five cities wherein these patriarchs resided. One was in Jerusalem. Another was in Antioch. Another was in Alexandria. Another was in Constantinople. And the other one was in Rome. Now they all competed for power and influence and prestige. In 588 A.D., a man by the name of John the Faster at Constantinople, who was bishop, declared himself to be the universal bishop. Well, I didn't set very well. And so he was accused by Gregory the Great, then the patriarch at Rome, that this was an assumption of apostasy and the one guilty of it, Antichrist. Interesting, brethren. Now remember, this is 588. Just few years later, in 606, the one in Rome became the universal bishop. Now in 588, this bishop in Rome said, it's Antichrist. It is apostasy. In 606, this bishop in Rome said that I'm the universal bishop, or in other words, the Pope. Here was the first universal bishop, the Pope. And friends, here's where the Roman Catholic Church became full grown. The Roman Catholic Church was not revolutionary. It was evolutionary. It took 500 years to grow into this, or to develop into this. Here was a departure in organization, contrary to what the New Testament teaches. Brethren, listen. God never designed a universal head of the church on earth. It's not in the Bible. There you don't read of district bishops or diocesan bishops. You only read of elders or bishops in a local congregation to oversee the affairs of that local congregation. But another departure had to do with councils and creeds. Men came together representing various churches. There were the diocesan, provincial, national, patriarchal, and ecumenical. Philip Schaff, a great historian, deals at length with these councils and these various creeds. The first ecumenical council that was convened was in 325 A.D. in Bithynia, in Nicaea, the city of Nicaea. in Bithynia to discuss the nature of Jesus Christ. It's known as the Arian controversy. There were those in the church who said that Jesus was created. It's the Jehovah's Witness position. They said he wasn't equal to God. There were others who disputed this. Athanasius was one. So you had the Athanasian party. They said that Jesus was equal to God. He had the same essence. And so what happened here is a Roman emperor of all people who called a convention, who called a council together to discuss this matter. There were over 300 bishops that attended. Out of these types of councils, brethren, developed human creeds. There were other councils as well. But out of these councils developed human creeds. We've heard of the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't formulated by the apostles, but by men, but it reflects the truth. Let me just read hurriedly. I believe, and here's what it says. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead, and etc. That's what the Bible says. If that's what the Bible says, then why have it in the creed? You know, the old timers were right. They said if a creed has more than what's in this book, it's too much. If it has less than what's in the Bible, it's too little. And if it has the same thing that's in the Bible, why have it? And that's right. Out of these councils and conclaves and synods came these creeds that regulated the religious practices of men. And they served, brethren, as the basis of these creeds that men, our churches, live by today. You have the discipline, you have the manual, you have the catechism, you have the prayer book. You don't read about that in this book here. I believe the Word of God, the New Testament, is all sufficient for everything that we believe and that we practice in religion. You mean that men have the right, the power to get together and they determine by vote as to what we're going to believe and what we're going to do religiously? No, sir. Only Jesus Christ has that power. And we adhere to a thus saith the Lord that's found in the Bible. Men cannot scripturally get together and formulate creeds as to what we're to believe. Here this homosexual question has been in the forefront in the last few years. And they've had votes on it, especially in the Presbyterian Church and in the Methodist Church. A lot of people in the Methodist Church who are furious, to say the least, about what some of these liberal theologians among them are proposing. The same thing is true in the Presbyterian Church. A lot of Presbyterians and a lot of Methodist friends who don't accept the fact that homosexuals to be received in the church with the same status, practicing homosexuals, the same status as anybody else. And so it's a big problem. And so men get together and they decide, what are we going to do about it? I'll tell you, God's already decided what we're going to do about it. He says it's an abomination. God says it's a sin, and that ought to settle the matter. And that's true, friends, with any doctrinal issue. What does the Bible teach? So these councils were held. Out of them came creeds that regulated the religious affairs of the churches. And hence, it developed into this so-called Roman Catholic Church. Another matter. There was the development of the so-called clergy and sacerdotalism. What is sacerdotalism? Sacerdotalism is empowering men to be mediators between God and men. It's the so-called priesthood, spatial priesthood. According to Philip Schaff, he talked about Ignatius in 110 A.D. He says he was the first to consider the clergy the necessary medium of access for the people to God. Schaff also stated that Tertullian in 160 to 240 A.D. was the first to express or to assert the sacerdotal's claim. He said that Cyprian in 258, quote, goes still further and applies all the privileges and duties and responsibilities of the Aaronic priesthood to preachers. He may therefore be called the proper father of the sacerdotal conception of the Christian ministry. Fisher wrote, another historian, the first appearance of a distinction between priestly and secular dress is in a mosaic in the church of St. Vitalis at Ravenna, belonging to the 6th century, and another mosaic of the same period in the church of St. Sophia at Constantinople. Now, in the New Testament, brethren, all Christians are priests. You're a priest if you're a child of God. We are a holy priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We are a royal priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are a kingdom of a priest in Revelation 5 and verse 10. And here's an interesting thing. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and speaking of the eldership, he said, not being lords, now look at this, over God's heritage. If I remember correctly, this is the word clerus. This word clerus is the same word from which we get clergy. I want to point out, which is plain as the nose on her face, the elders are not to be lords over God's clergy. These are Christians. These are members of the church. They're not a spatial clergy. This distinction between clergy and laity, friends, is man-made. I hear so much today about clergymen and about laity and about laymen. I want to tell you, all of us are equal before God Almighty. Now, we have different functions. We have different works. But if you're a Christian, you have the same access to the throne of God that I do or any other child of God on the face of the earth. And I don't have to go to some man and tell him my problems so that he can go to the throne of God on my behalf. Now, we can pray for one another, but I want to tell you, God will listen to the child of his wherever he may be as much as he'll listen to a so-called preacher in the church. There's not any distinction made in the Word of God between a preacher and a member of the church. Schaff says, during the 3rd century, it became customary to apply the term priest directly and exclusively to the Christian minister, especially the bishops. Now, when was it? 3rd century. In the New Testament? No, sir. Celibacy, or forbidding to marry, was first forbidden in 385 A.D. for priests. Now, Peter was married, and yet he's supposed to have been the first universal bishop. He had a wife. And this is what the New Testament teaches, ladies and gentlemen. This is what the Word of God says. I'm not being nasty. I'm not being mean. I wouldn't in any way belittle people who differ with me on this issue. I'm saying this is what the Bible says. This is what history reveals. There's a departure when it came to the priesthood, or when it came to preachers and so-called sacerdotalism. But another thing, There was a departure also in worship. Moshine said, writing about the second century, he said this concerning the second century, in not a few instances, the sacred rites of the church were contaminated by the introduction of various pagan forms and ceremonies. What took place? They borrowed from the pagans. Now that's so, friends. And from the Jews. And a little bit of Christianity. And they call this Christianity. They had to placate people. So much of what we see in Catholicism and in Protestantism have been borrowed from the world in order to appease the people at one time in the past. There were introduced such items as images and pictures and relics and the like, Fisher said. That caused a great deal of controversy. What about an image? God said, "Thou shalt have no images before you, graven images before you." Oh, they said, "We're not worshiping images." Now, listen, brethren, we can rationalize on anything we want. We can justify anything that so pleases us. How are we going to justify an image? Well, we don't worship the image. We worship what's behind the image. We worship what the image represents. Why kiss the image? Why bow down before the image? God said you don't do that. You don't do that. Do you know in the Catholic rendition of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that they have removed totally out of it the second commandment and made two out of the tenth so they can have ten of them? That's true. I can get the book and show it to you. They have taken out the second by the images. Because they violate what God said. And they made two out of the tenth one. Thou shalt not covet. You don't want to covet your neighbor's wife, and then they stop, and then you don't want to covet what he has, what belongs to it. Rather convenient, isn't it? And so they had this controversy. Well, you know, that's what the old paganistic practices said about these images. They said, "Well, this isn't Diana. We don't believe this is Diana." So that just gives us a concept. So we worship what's behind Diana. That's right. That's right. And that's the same thing true, friend, when you come to these images. That you have the like image of St. Jude, so-called, St. Christopher. The image of Jesus Christ. The image of the Virgin Mary. We don't worship that image. We worship what's behind it. But you know that the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church rejected that? He said, "We don't want that." And so there's a great debate over those things. There was also the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's supposed to have some magical efficacy or power. This thing is. Fisher says, at first the sign of the cross was made privately by many Christians. Then gradually a kind of magical efficacy began to be attached to this sign. So it has some kind of power when we do it. Not in the book, not in the Bible. And then instrumental music was introduced in 666 by Pope Vitalian. And it caused so much furor and havoc that they removed it for 180 years before it was reintroduced. Instrumental music, friend, not in the New Testament. When we come to these things about worship, there's not images in the New Testament for us to bow down before. There's not the sign of the cross. There's not relics. There's not saints that we worship. There's not instrumental music in the Word of God. The Lord said that we're to sing, have a cappella music. We're to sing, we're to speak with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Do you know the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church till this day doesn't have instrumental music? You know, there was a division in the Catholic Church in 1054. Now, you had the Eastern Church and the Western Church. We talked about Constantinople a while ago in Rome. The people in the East were under the control and influence, by and large, of the bishop at Constantinople. They had these differences over images and over pictures. The church split. The Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church
still doesn't use instrumental music in worship. And they use the same arguments we do. The Lord didn't introduce them. No apostle authorized it. And there's no example of the New Testament church having it. And when you talk to these Greek people about the word sorrow, they'll tell you exactly what it means. They say it means to sing. It means to sing. And that's why they have vocal music and not instrumental music. But one other thing, and I've got to quit. There was also a departure concerning doctrine. There were a difference as to what constituted valid baptism. New Testament says it's immersion. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Going down into the water. Romans 8. Being baptized, coming up out of the water. It was immersion. But here became the matter of convenience. Novation, the church leader, became ill in 251 A.D. They thought he was going to die. So they sprinkled him because they thought he was too sick to be immersed. They called that clinic or clinical baptism, bed baptism. With the idea that when he got better, if he did, that they would immerse him. I'm told that he got better, recuperated, revived, and regained his health, but he never was immersed. In the Council of Ravenna in 1311, sprinkling was officially made a church dogma. Who made it, friends? Not God, but men. Men. And so here was sprinkling substituted for immersion. There were errors connected with the Lord's Supper. Fisher says, at the beginning of the third century, there was an increasing conviction that the rite was clothed with a mystical efficacy. Mysterious. A French abbot in 831 contended that the elements became the real body and blood of Christ. When? In 831. 800 years after Christ. The Council of Trent in 1545 A.D. declared the host an atoning sacrifice. And out of the ideas of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the supper grew the Mass. Now what do we have? People developed the idea that this turned into the blood and the bread of and the body of Jesus. This took a long time to develop. And then it became a mass. Now, what's a mass? A mass is a sacrifice of what? Of the body and the blood of Jesus. In other words, it's another putting to death of Jesus, another sacrifice of Jesus. And this is done over and over and over and over and over every time the Lord's Supper is partaken. But the Bible says that Jesus gave himself once. He just died once. What does it mean, this is my body and this is my blood? Well, his body was, flesh was still on his bone and the blood was still in his veins. He's using metaphorical language. He says, this is like my body, this is like my blood. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He wasn't the grapevine. Jesus said, I am the door. He wasn't a literal door. He was like a door. He was like a grapevine, metaphorically speaking. And the same thing is true with the supper. And so here, this doctrine developed. Then you had the error concerning the doctrine of sin. There was Augustine. Now listen to me for just a moment. We've heard a lot about Calvinism. We've heard a lot about total depravity and original sin. Where did it come from? It didn't come from the Bible. It came from Augustine. Augustine developed this Calvinistic doctrine. Calvin espoused and popularized it. See it? And in fact, after Augustine proposed this, it sort of waned, and then Calvin revived it. We talk about the tulip, using the acrostic, using the word tulip. You've got total depravity. You've got unconditional salvation. You've got limited atonement. You've got irresistible grace. And you've got perseverance of the saints. Now that originated, friends, in Calvin. And the Bible doesn't teach original sin. That's inherited, that's passed down to children. It doesn't teach total depravity. It doesn't teach irresistible grace. We're born pure. A child is. And we are. And when we obey the gospel, the Lord forgives us of our sins. And it's not irresistible grace. I can make the choice of obeying or disobeying God. And it's not total perseverance I've got to continue and on my own be faithful unto death, and I shall receive the crown of life. But this confession of sin came up. And Shepherd in his book says, a special place for confessing sins was prepared in Rome in 390 A.D. Now, your confessional booth goes back to 390 A.D. Augustine also, I'm not talking about sin yet, Augustine also introduced purgatory. Now, what's purgatory? Is purgatory in the Bible? No, sir. Purgatory is for those who haven't sinned bad enough to go to hell forever. They're too bad to go to heaven immediately, and they're too good to go to hell forever, so there's a place in between where they're punished for their sins. That's purgatory. Purgatory, friends, is some place that people go who've committed so-called venial sins, that they can be punished a period of time, and so you can pay for their punishment to be shorter, and then when they've been punished enough, they will be ushered on into heaven. Now that's purgatory. That isn't in the Word of God. That isn't taught there. But see, all of these things grew out of the minds of men after the close of the New Testament. After inspired men died and the New Testament was completed. Notion, idea, concept, galore, developed over a period of time and was gradually accepted and embraced by these councils and written down in creed books for people to live by. What's it go back to? It goes back to one thing, neighbor. And that is a lack of respect of divine authority. That's what it goes back to. That's our problem. It's a problem in the church of the Lord today. We got problems. We're not immune from digression today. We have. We've digressed in so many things. We've digressed in worship, in instrumental music that was introduced. We've digressed in organization, in the missionary society that was formed, in institutionalism. In a lot of things that are going on today, doctrinally, we're digressing. So when you got people, unless they hear strictly to the Word of God, you got digression. And we need to talk about it in a way that's loving and yet frank and forthright as to what's involved in all this, so we can evaluate and make judgments as to what's right and wrong for us to do. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, won't you come and give God your heart? As was taught in the New Testament in the first century by inspired men, he that believeth, Jesus said, and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Why not this morning come and be baptized into Christ, and he'll add you to the church and serve him and live for him all the days of your life that you tabernacle in the flesh. And heaven will be yours to enjoy in the after while. Why not right now, while together we stand, while we sing?